The text this morning is from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, starting at the 13th verse. These are the words of God. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions by which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for the kindness you've shown to us, calling us out as your people, gathering us together this morning to sing to you and to learn from your word. I pray that your word would be present here, active and alive, because it's spread in our midst by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we continue through 2 Thessalonians, we've come to a passage where we can clearly see the basic Pauline cast of mind. This is how Paul thinks. Paul thinks this way, and it comes out in his letters over and over again. How does the Apostle Paul think about the relationship of gospel truth and gospel living? What is the relationship between orthodoxy, what you're thinking in your head, what you hold in your heart, and what comes out your fingertips? As I've said many times, theology comes out your fingertips, and whatever it is that's coming out of your fingertips is your true theology. Well, this is a basic biblical way of thinking, but Paul has a particular way of expressing this reality. He has a particular way of fitting these two things together, which we can see in this passage. He begins by acknowledging that he has an obligation to be grateful for the Thessalonians in verse 13. He's grateful to God for the Thessalonians, verse 13. They were brothers who were beloved of the Lord, and his gratitude includes the fact that God had chosen them for salvation, using the two instruments of sanctification by the Spirit and their belief in the truth. So the Holy Spirit set them apart, and their belief in the truth set them apart. And Paul gave thanks to God for that reality. In other words, there were good things that the Thessalonians were doing, and Paul thanks God for what was good in the Thessalonians. God called them to that salvation by means of the gospel, that's in verse 14, so that they might come to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, also verse 14. So God has called them out of a dark and sin-wrecked world, and he has called them to future glory. He has called them to future glory, and that future glory that he's called them to is the glory of the Lord Jesus. We somehow participate in the glory that Jesus Christ has. We enter into that glory the same way the Lord Jesus entered into that glory, and that is through the cross. So we enter into that glory through the cross. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and come follow me. And then Paul in Romans 6 says, if we've been baptized, we've been baptized into his death. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So we die in Christ. When Christ dies, we die. When Christ gives himself up to the Father on the cross, we give ourselves up to God the Father on the cross. And Jesus did it for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. He entered into glory that way, and if we are his followers, we enter into glory the same way. We enter into that glory through the cross. If we die with him, we will also live with him. And if we live with him, we will share his glory. That being the case, we are instructed, the Thessalonians were instructed, to stand fast, verse 15. Hold on to the traditions that you've received, the apostle says, whether verbally or through an epistle. We've taught you certain things, we've instructed you in a certain way, and I want you to hold fast to the traditions, the things that we've handed over to you, and we've handed them over to you in several ways. We handed them over to you by means of letters, and we've handed them over to you by means of verbal instruction when we were with you. Also, incidentally, the word traitor and the word tradition, they are related. So in the original persecutions of the church, when the Romans were persecuting the church, the original traitors were those who handed over copies of the scriptures during a persecution. When the Roman authorities came and they demanded that they surrender the scriptures, those who handed over copies of the scriptures were traitors. They handed them over. Traditions are another way of handing something over from generation to generation. The idea is we passed it on to you. We had a truth. We passed the truth on to you. If we did it by means of a letter, that was a written tradition. If we did it verbally, if it was in one of the talks, if it was something that was shared at one of the first century conferences, that was also a tradition. That was also something handed over. He then wraps up this exhortation with a benediction. May the Lord Jesus and God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, verse 16, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your work in the Lord is not vanity. Your work in the Lord is not vain. It's not chasing after wind. It's something that God blesses. So Paul says in this benediction, may the Lord Jesus and God the Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts in what? In the midst of what? In the midst of what you're doing, in the midst of your life, in the midst of your words and your work, your footsteps, all the things that you say and do in the course of a day. May God comfort your hearts and establish you in the midst of your words and in the midst of your work. Let's talk a little bit more about this apostolic practice of handing things over. A little bit more about apostolic tradition. This section of Thessalonians is one of two places in the Bible where tradition is mentioned positively. Tradition is usually not mentioned positively. The other place is in 1 Corinthians 11:2, and then this passage in Thessalonians, tradition is a positive thing. Everywhere else, it is negative. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for setting aside the commands of God for the sake of human traditions. He does that in Mark 7, 8, and 9, and also verse 13. Paul warns the Colossians to beware of philosophy, to beware of vain deceit, to beware of traditions of men and the rudiments of this world, Colossians 2, 8. He tells the Colossians to watch out for the traditions of men. Paul states that in the time of his unbelief, when he was not a Christian, he had been exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers, Galatians 1:14, which was not a good thing. He describes himself as a blasphemer, as an insolent man, but he was one who was exceedingly zealous, for the traditions of his fathers. And the Apostle Peter reminds his readers that they'd been rescued from their vain way of life, received by tradition from their fathers. 1 Peter 1:18. You've been rescued from these traditions. Now, tradition, if it goes back generation after generation after generation, you imagine your family has certain traditions that go back two and three generations, and they're very valuable to the family. Well, just imagine a tradition that goes back 20 generations or 30 generations, and it's a whole religious community. And if you touch it, if you say, let's alter this, you can imagine the commotion that would result. And it might be that nobody understands the point of the tradition. Nobody understands why we do this particular thing, but everyone values it extremely. And why? Because this is what we always do. This is what we always do. This is the way our community works. Now, tradition is a good thing or a bad thing, depending on whether you're dealing with it rightly. One scholar has put it, if it's the dead faith of the living, it's no good. All right. If it's the living faith of the dead, it's what you want. If you want your ancestors whose faith inspire you, and you've got that same faith. Abraham has faith, and you're walking in the tradition of Abraham. You have the same faith of Abraham. That's good tradition. But if you're just on autopilot, if you're just on cruise control, it's no good at all. You've probably heard the story about the woman who was working in the kitchen one time, and she was preparing dinner, preparing a roast, and she cut off the ends of the roast and put it in the pan. And her daughter said, "Mom, why do you always do that?" And she said, "I don't know. My mom did it. I learned to." So they went and asked Grandma, "Why do you always do that?" And I don't know. My mom always did. That's how I learned to do it. And they went to great grandma, and "Why did you cut the ends off the roast before you?" She said, "Oh, I used to have a pan that was too small." All right, generations later, people are just doing the same thing, running, and this is the way we do it. This is just thoughtless. It's thoughtlessness. Well, the one thing that's worse than that kind of thoughtlessness with your traditions is bigoted thoughtlessness with your traditions. In other words, if you are, it's one thing to be doing some stupid thing and you don't know why you're doing it, but it's something else to be willing to persecute somebody else for not doing it. All right? And that's the position that Jesus was in when he challenged the traditions of the Pharisees. They didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. They thought they were zealous for the tradition of their fathers, but they were just out of control. So, in the first century, according to the rabbis, if it was the Sabbath, for example, you could pick up a chair. And you could pick up a chair and you could move it on the Sabbath. That was okay. But you couldn't drag a chair on the Sabbath, because if you dragged the chair and it broke the surface of the ground, that would be plowing. And you would be plowing on the Sabbath. You can't plow on the Sabbath. If you go to Brooklyn today and you on Saturday and you try to go up an elevator in a skyscraper, on Saturdays the elevators stop at every floor automatically. So that, because if you push the button on the Sabbath, you're igniting a little fire, and the scripture says not to ignite a fire on the Sabbath. And there's so many Jews in Brooklyn that they just have the elevator stop at every floor, and you've got to honor that, because and this little spark that's underneath the button is being treated as though you were out in the woods chopping a cord of wood, bringing the wood in, gathering sticks on the Sabbath. That's the kind of out-of-control Sabbatarianism, out-of-control traditionalism that Jesus was up against when he was colliding with the Pharisees, because they'd gotten all their traditions wound tight around their axle. But there are several places. All right, so let's put it this way. Protestant Christians are therefore justified in giving a wary stink eye to any exorbitant claim made on behalf of tradition. This was one of the bones of contention in the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers, and that was the Roman Catholic Church elevated tradition to the same level of Scripture. So they have the magisterial teaching authority of the church, and it's got a written form, and it's got a verbal form, and we've got to obey the traditions, these verbal traditions. And Protestants are very wary of that sort of thing, and we are right to be wary of that kind of thing. We are right to be wary of it, because in Scripture, traditions, the religious traditions are frequently described by God's prophets and apostles as things that get in the way of true obedience. And you can't get out of the problem, you can't run away from the problem on the Protestant side by simply saying we don't call it that. Like the wise Baptist pastor said one time, "We Baptists don't believe in tradition." He said, "It's contrary to our historic position." Well, you can call it your historic position, but that's just another tradition. That's what you've handed down. The issue is, do you know, you children, you young people here growing up in the covenant, do you know what your parents are handing to you? Your parents are handing you a set of traditions. The fact that you've been coming here, worshiping your entire life, means that you understand worship in a certain way. You have a certain tradition of worshiping. What you need to do is unpack it and understand what you're doing. You want the grandparents and the parents and the children to all understand the internal logic of what we are doing, and that is only something that can be accomplished by robust evangelical faith. If you believe in God, then you understand what you're doing. If you don't believe in God, if the evil heart of unbelief is there with you, then you just hit the cruise control button on the steering wheel and you're just blowing down the ecclesiastical road. But there are several places where tradition is lauded, and one of them is here in 2 Thessalonians. Fortunately, we're given two important clues about the content of this apostolic tradition. First, in our text, Paul says that the traditions were what they had been taught, whether by spoken or by written word. In other words, we should expect the oral traditions, the things that we do not have, to be very much like the written traditions, which we do have. In other words, Paul frequently says, "Now I reminded you of these things when I was with you, but let me say it again." So that's, he is giving us the written tradition, and he is going, it's a review. So the written traditions are the review sheets of the oral traditions. So when you've been teaching a class all semester, and after you're done teaching this class, you give the students before their final, you give them their study notes. Here are the study questions for the final. Here's my written form to remind you of the things I've been talking about all semester. That's how the New Testament comes to us. The apostles taught the people with living voices, and they covered the material. And then they said, and here, let us give you your study notes. Let us give you your review sheet. So we should take the written scriptures as the review sheet, the authoritative review sheet for the oral traditions. We shouldn't say, well, the oral traditions contained all sorts of novelties that nobody ever heard of, and I'm telling you that this is what the Apostle Paul said to his followers in a secret meeting 2,000 years ago, and let me tell you all about it, right? Well, no. The written tradition and the oral tradition, they go together. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians. The second thing is that in this chapter, Paul gives us a sample using the word tradition, just a few verses down in the next chapter. He uses the word tradition, and he gives us a sample of the sort of thing he was talking about. In verse 6, and we'll cover this again when we get there, but in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." So, stay away from every brother who walks in a disorderly way and who is not walking, following the tradition that we taught you. We taught you a tradition, and that tradition was what? To avoid the disorderly, disheveled person. So what is the tradition? Work hard. Show up on time. Don't call in sick when you're not sick. Don't be a malingerer. In short, the apostolic tradition is not esoteric at all. It is not at all esoteric. Change your oil every 3,000 miles. Rotate your tires, the apostle. Be a responsible person. Act like a grown-up. Act like a mature person in Christ. That's the tradition. Don't keep feeding the guy who wants to show up for the workday at 11:30 and leave at 1:30. Right? Don't let him just show up for the lunch. This is a workday. Don't subsidize that sort of thing. That's the apostolic tradition. Work hard. The apostolic tradition is to realize that God has appointed us for work. God has appointed us to work, and he wants us to work by faith. Now, I mentioned earlier the Pauline cast of mind. Here it is. I want to summarize it for you. When Christians live as Christians should live, this is an occasion for gratitude to be rendered to God. When we live right, we should thank him. Let me say that again. When we live right, the thanksgiving goes to God. It does not go to us. So what we do is we want to glorify God in the choices we make. We want to glorify God in the songs we sing. We want to glorify God in the books we read and the movies we watch and the way we do business. We want to glorify God in all of that. And when we do, if we're walking before God in a straight line, all the glory goes to God. Because if God left me alone for 10 minutes, do you know how crooked it would get? If God took his hand away, you know how messed up it would get? The gratitude that we express for godly Christian living is gratitude that is expressed to God. The sovereignty of God overarches every aspect of your salvation, your justification, your initial justification, and your sanctification as you walk with God after that. The initiative in salvation lies with God. God is the one who chose you for salvation. And why? Because he wanted to. He wanted to save you. He set his electing love on you before the world was fashioned. He decided to save you. And he decided to preserve you in that salvation. So consequently, when you are saved and when you are preserved in that salvation, when you walk in a manner that is consistent with that salvation, what is going on? God is doing a wonderful thing. God is keeping his promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his seed would be like the numberless stars in the sky. And when you are being gathered in, when you are being brought into the Christian church, God is being faithful to Abraham, and God is being faithful to you when he preserves you from folly and sin. When God protects you, you give thanks to him. You don't take credit for yourself. He chose the slave to sin. He chose which slave to sin he was going to liberate. And when he chose that slave to sin that he was going to liberate, his method of liberation was to give the holiness of the Spirit and the faith that enabled us to believe the truth. Our faith in God itself is a gift of God. Everything we have of value is a gift from God. So we give all the glory back to him. When we abandon all attempts to hang on to our own glory, surrendering all of it in a God-glorifying gospel, what is the result? He calls us by that gospel, and he calls us up into the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus. He calls us up into the glory. Now, notice that when we as creatures abandon our own glory, God doesn't say, good, you're nothing, and that's the way you're going to stay. No. Humble yourself. The scripture tells us this over and over again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He lifts you up. If you try to lift yourself up, it's like trying to stand in a bucket and carry yourself upstairs in it. You can't do it. You cannot arrange for your own glory. You cannot lift yourself by your own coat collar. You cannot save yourself. You cannot get your life together. You cannot. And yet, when you surrender it all, God can. What you cannot do, God can do. And this is the important thing. You cannot glorify the creature. You cannot glorify the creature. I'll say it a third time. You cannot glorify the creature. But what you cannot do, God can do. God glorifies the creature, and gratitude goes to the Creator. Do you see that? And there's a spiritual reciprocity here. What you cannot do, glorify the creature, God can do, and he glorifies you when you surrender everything, when you drop it all, when you quit trying to glorify yourself, when you quit trying to feed that deep ego need inside, when you just drop it and you say, God, I can't do any of this. I can't get anywhere. I can't get off of square one. I can't do it. When we surrender the glory of man, he invites us up into the glory of God. When we surrender the glory of man, he invites us, he summons us, he picks us up and takes us there. When we surrender, he saves. He is mighty to save. He saves us to the uttermost, and it's the uttermost of his glory. So what happens is when we surrender the glory of man, which is a hard thing for proud worms to do, when we surrender that glory, God ushers us into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things being the case, we should contemplate them, and we should respond in an appropriate way. What is that? First, stand fast in the truth of what we are saying. Stand fast in the gospel. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that objective reality is the gospel. That is gospel. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, and Christ ascended. That is the gospel. Christ, all of Christ. Now, when you look at Christ that way, when you look at Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, and you look at that truth and stand fast in that truth does something for you and in you. That truth remakes you. That truth, you don't hold that truth like you picked up a rock or something. It's not like this. This is the everlasting gospel. This is the eternal covenant. This is God himself. So God in the gospel, God gives himself. He's giving the infinite God to a finite creature. So you can't just pick up the gospel like it's something you believe. You learned in school that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president, and you learned in school that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Those are not equivalent propositions. When you pick up the one, you know something about history. When you pick up the other, you are utterly transformed if you pick it up. If you pretend to pick it up, if you treat Jesus Christ rose from the dead as though it were simply a mere historical datum, it does nothing. You just left it there on the ground. But if you pick it up, if you pick up the gospel, hold fast to the gospel, stand fast in the gospel, it is utterly transformative. Second, after you grasp the gospel and after you realize that grasping the gospel means actually that the gospel is grasping you, when you hold to the gospel, you realize the gospel is actually holding you. When you have done that, second, you are to hold on to the apostolic tradition, which is that you should get a job. You said, what? I wanted some mystical heights. You know, I wanted death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then I'm transported into the third heaven, and the angel told me not to write down what I was seeing. That's what I was expecting. I wanted the heavenly choirs to be singing the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah, and I can't talk about it because I'm such a mystical, spiritual Christian. No, God says, you want to get thoroughly saved, and you want to go to work on Monday morning. Thoroughly saved, and then go back at your job. Get a job. Keep your job. Here's the gospel, so stand up straight in it. This is the gospel. Stand up straight in the gospel. When you stand up straight in the gospel, the Father and the Son, who called you by that gospel, who called you to that gospel in the first place, will preserve you there. When you are responding to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, when you receive that by faith, the Father and the Son who called you by that gospel, who called you into that gospel, will enable you to stand up straight in that gospel at work, at your job, when you're working around a bunch of heathen, when you're working around people who don't know God, when you're working around people who have no fear of God. God is going to preserve you there. God will do this because he loves you, as it says in this passage. God will do this because he loves you. He has given you everlasting consolation. God has given you, a finite being, everlasting consolation. He has given you good hope through grace. Good hope, not bad hope, not unreliable hope. But hope is the assurance of faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He's given you that kind of good hope. He will comfort your hearts. And then what will he do with regard to the rest of your life? What will he do with regard to what you are doing? He will establish you in every good word and work. He will establish you in every good word and work. And you might say, but what I'm doing doesn't seem all that high-flying spiritual stuff. I'm just out here digging post holes, or I'm just putting up a fence to keep the cattle in, or I'm just changing diapers, or I'm just moving papers from one department to another, or I'm doing this job. I have this job, and it seems pointless. It seems fruitless, and I work for this national corporation, and HR in this national corporation is being run by lunatics, and they are telling me all kinds of stuff, and I'm shuffling papers for them, and I'm trying to improve their bottom line, and I'm working in this pagan, heathenish, Gentile world. What is God going to do? He's going to establish you in every good word and work. That this is the world in which he does this. So and you need to understand that the world of the Thessalonians, that world was a whole lot more demented and a whole lot more corrupt and a whole lot more immoral than ours is. Hard to believe, but it was. We don't have a good grasp of how wicked and how immoral and how corroded and how leprous the Roman Empire was in the first century. It was awful. And then Paul says, the God who's going to give you everlasting consolation, the God who gives you good hope through grace, he is going to establish you in every good word and work. You slaves, God is going to establish you in every good word and work. You people who are working for someone, you're building some building and your boss is godless, and the people who are building the building are godless, and all they want to do is serve mammon, and all you want to do is lay the bricks straight. Well, and you say, what good is this? What good is this? That's not your department. God is the one who's superintending all this. God is the one who's establishing you. God is the one who's going to establish you in every good word and work. Now, God tells human masters in various places, God tells human masters not to try to govern the people who work for them through threatening. Forbear threatening, he says. In the gospel, God's Spirit governs us in that same way, without condemnation. You are set free. In the gospel, you are set free to work and labor without anything hanging over your head. There is no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So you can go to work with no condemnation. But my boss is not a Christian. No condemnation. I don't see the ultimate sense in this. Everlasting consolation, not condemnation, everlasting consolation. I don't see the sense in it. You don't have to see the sense in it. God has put his people into this world as leaven so that we would work through the whole loaf, and he is the one in charge of that process. He is the one who is going to Christianize the world. He is the one who is going to see to it that the Great Commission is fulfilled. When he tells us to fulfill the Great Commission, he's doing it because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Therefore, go. In other words, we go out to Christianize our spheres of influence because Jesus Christ is already on the throne. And because we have been ushered up, we've been invited up into his glory. And as we have been invited up into his glory, we are given the privilege, we are given the responsibility and the privilege of representing him. And he is the one who makes it potent. We don't make anything potent. We are potent, but remember earlier, we surrendered everything. We surrendered our own glory. We surrendered our own attempt to make a name for ourselves. So you step into a situation and you say, God, I have no authority here, but let me act by faith as though I do. Let me act by faith as though I do. I have no anointing here, but let me act by faith as though I do. So what this established work actually is, there is consolation here indeed. There is hope and there is comfort. The grace of God is abundantly present in the work that we do. The grace of God is abundantly present in all the work that all of you do, all of this last week and all of this next week. Last week, you built on the foundation of our worship last Sunday. Now we are, now to right this minute, we're pouring the foundation of the work of the house that you will build over this coming week. You pour the foundation on Sunday and then you build through the week. Everything you're going to do, every math problem you students attempt to solve, every driveway that you sweep, every vehicle that you drive to an appointed place to deliver something, every click of every email that you send when you submit something to someone else to submit something, all of those motions, every good word and work, everything you do is blessed by God. The grace of God is abundantly present in all of it and through all of it. But we have to take care not to import our own traditions into this picture. We don't import our own traditions of what fruitful work looks like. God's comfort is not a big rock candy mountain kind of comfort. Notice that God does not promise to float you like a feather on a zephyr up to heaven. It is not that kind of a good time. It is not that kind of good. It's good, but it's not that kind of a good time. He establishes us in every good word and work. And work is what? It's work. Work is labor. Work is difficult. Work is hard. The fact that there is the promised glory of a golden harvest at the end, and there is, does not erase the fact that there are months of work out in another kind of golden reality, the heat of the summer sun. So there's a golden harvest coming, and every last one of you has good hope, everlasting consolation. Your work contributes to God's end. Your work contributes to God's establishing of his kingdom. This is the way of Christ. This is the apostolic tradition. This is the way, this is the road, this is the path, we should walk in it. Salvation is all of grace, which is why we work so hard. Do you see that? Salvation is all of grace, which is why you are set free to work. Because you don't have this censor peering over your shoulder to examine your work with condemnation in mind. You are saved by grace from beginning to end, and that liberates you to work like a Christian. Salvation is all of Christ for all of life, which is why it sanctifies all of our work. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this encouragement. I pray that everyone here who knows you, would be able to take this everlasting consolation home with them. I pray that we would drop all attempts at achieving our own glory, our own autonomy, our own wisdom. I pray that I pray that all of us would drop whatever it is we're clinging to, and that you would summon us up into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who taught us how to pray, saying,
"Idols are anything in this created world that we try to trick life and power and glory out of, instead of looking to God himself. It's easy to think of idols as merely statues or paintings or figurines, but the ancient people were not that simplistic. The principalities and powers of every generation are wound together with cultural pressure, economic pressure, familial pressure, and of course, promises from all of those places as well. Everyone is doing it. This is the path of success. If you don't go along with everyone else, what will happen? What will people think? And so idols invoke fear with pressures and promises. But the answer to our temptations to idolatry is not to try to escape this world. The answer is actually to lean in a little closer. Lean in and know that it all came from someone. We live in a magical world, where water falls out of the sky and flowers grow out of the ground that fill with juice that you can drink. You can dig things out of the earth and pile it all together, and then you can talk to someone on the other side of the planet with those things. You can even see them while you're talking to them. How is that possible? Little angels and fairies we call Wi-Fi. God invites us here every week to remind us where it all comes from. It flows from the side of his son. It flows from a Roman cross where the Prince of Glory died. It flows from an empty tomb where he stopped and folded his clothes before going for an Easter morning walk. This world is full of his glory. We do not serve the gifts, we serve the giver. We do not serve the glory, we serve the glory giver. And here he gives his glory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you for this glory. Thank you for the glory of bread and wine. Thank you for the glory of the death of your son. Thank you for the glory of forgiveness of sins. Thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you go about your work, one of the charges is we really do need to recover a robust sense of what the apostolic tradition is. So as you finish your day of work and you really cranked out a lot of laundry, you should tell your husband, "I was keeping the apostolic traditions alive today, all day long, all 10 loads." Whatever it is that you're doing it to the glory of the Lord. It's under his blessing. That is the apostolic tradition. Remember this, in God's economy, the only real glory is glory received. The only real glory is glory received. You can't grab it. If you grab it, it disappears. It's gone. If you try to grab glory, it's gone. But if you receive it, it's the kind of glory that's heavy and you can never lose it. That's the work you're doing. You're working to the Lord. You're working unto him because he is at work in you. So go now with his blessing, with his glory on your heads. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.